It's sometimes hard to tell fact from fiction, fake news. What we hear on the news or read in the papers or especially on the internet, it's hard to know. Can we know it's true? Can we trust it? Can we know it's reliable? Now, it's common these days for media companies to employ fact checkers, which I might add actually often are biased themselves, but fact checkers who are there to assess political statements. It's difficult at times to tell fact from fake. Now, most information, truth be told, that we read or hear will have little impact on us regardless of the truth of it. But when it comes to Christianity or other religions, well, then the stakes are eternal. They could not be higher. And it's critical that our source of truth or source of information is true and trustworthy. And so the question is the Bible true? Is the Bible reliable? That's going to have massive implications for how we live and what we believe. Remember, this is Peter's final letter. He will soon set aside his tent, his body. His death or departure is imminent. And the church, as always, in all ages, is threatened by false teaching. Peter's big concern in all of this is that they will remember, that they will think, and think straight, wholesome thinking, clear, correct thinking. Verse 12, I will always remind you of these things. Verse 13, it is right to refresh your memory. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He wants to remind them that while he is living, it is right to refresh your memory, and verse 15, that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. And so he's reminding them, I'll remind you, I'll refresh your memory, I always want you to remember these things, even after my departure. He wants to remind them while he's living, so that they'll still be remembering them after he's dead. Now, this isn't nagging. He's not, hammering them. It's loving reminders that serve a purpose. Chapter 3, verse 1. I've written both of my letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And what's he reminding them of? Verse 12. These things, the truth you now have. And verse 15, these things. Now, these things refer back to the verses before, where these things is clearly the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace, we're told, be yours in abundance through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. It's gospel knowledge, God knowledge, as revealed in Scripture about his Son. That's all we need in order to come to know Jesus and become more like Jesus. It's all we need to know and grow, to know Christ and to grow in godliness. And so the things Peter reminds them of is the gospel, the knowledge of God, of the Lord Jesus. Though in particular, Peter has in mind the return of Christ. They're to think straight, but they're also to think ahead of what's coming. It's a big theme coming up in chapter 3, but it's also what's uppermost here. He's just spoken in verse 10 of receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. In verse 16, he specifically mentions when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming is the word parousia. It's a word always used of Jesus' glorious coming. That is when he returns. So that's what uppermost here. In verse 19, we're told they do well to pay attention until the day dawns, until Jesus comes. So there is a particular emphasis on the glorious, mighty, powerful coming of the Lord Jesus. Though why remind them? Verse 12, why remind them of the truth they already know and, we're told, are firmly established in? These Christians are stable and secure in their faith. So why beat the drum, the same old, again and again? Well, perhaps let me mention four quick reasons. Because we're forgetful, prone to wonder, Lord, I fear it, prone to leave the God I love. Or as the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story goes, it says, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Those prone to forget need constant reminders. Secondly, we need to be reminded because the gospel that saves is the same gospel that grows us. Yes, the Christian life is one of maturing, learning, growing in our love and knowledge of God. And yet, in a real sense, we don't move on from the gospel upon which our faith is founded and grounded. The way we stay strong in the truth is that we stay in the truth. We stay in the same gospel pot that we planted. You have to keep saying what's obvious. Otherwise, what's obvious will cease to be obvious. The gospel. Thirdly, when we're half blind or forgetful, then we're complacent and in serious danger. When we're just not reading the Bible or we're neglecting to meet with Christians to hear his words, then we're in danger. Without realizing, we become susceptible to being carried away or falling away into error. Fourthly, we need to hear the same old, because a call to remember is a call to action. It's not, oh, remember, tick it off the list. It's, let's do something with that. A reminder of something is a reminder to do something, to keep trusting Jesus, to make every effort to live for him. And so, four good reasons to remember. Repetition is key. Repetition is key. Repetition is key. You and I, we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. So Peter reminds us of the gospel, the knowledge of God, the coming of Christ. But why listen to Peter? Why listen to him? How do we know that that our knowledge of God is actually true? Can we trust the source is the basis or ground of our faith reliable? That's the question we highlighted at our as we began. Yes, the gospel is not make-believe. It's not made up. It's backed up. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories. Secularism argues that God is the figment of our imagination, that we invent God, that he's the stuff of fairy tales. And yet, secularism is the myth. It's fabricated. It's built on the absurd idea that something came from nothing. At best, it's inept guesswork. When we kill God off or take him out of the picture, that is the height of stupidity, the Bible teaches. In contrast, Peter deals with facts, not invention, with truth, not interpretation, with evidence, not hearsay. As Colin Buchanan so brilliantly sings, Jesus is no fairy tale. He's real as real can be. No one made him up. No, he's as real as you and me. So why listen to Peter? What's the source of truth, the ground of our faith? Well, first off, the apostolic testimony. Peter and the apostles, verse 16, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The evening news may report a car accident, and they'll interview the traffic police, who will give some facts. But they got there after it happened. The person we most want to hear from is the eyewitness, who can tell us exactly what happened because they saw it with their very own eyes. Furthermore, hearsay isn't acceptable in a court of law. Argument must be backed up with evidence. And there's no better evidence than a group of people who saw it unfold before their very eyes, who can testify to what they saw. The apostles spent years with Jesus. They saw firsthand the enormous catch of fish, the storm tamed with a word, lepers touched, healed, the blind given sight, the deaf given sound, loaves multiplied to feed thousands, the dead raised. Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And yet Peter here singles out one event. Jesus transfigured, his form changed such that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And along with Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And Peter, James, and John watched on. They had front row seats, witnessing a snapshot of Jesus' future post-resurrection glory, of what's to come, a glimpse of Jesus' mighty power and majesty. At that moment, in this event, God gathered together his saints from the past, Moses and Elijah, with his saints from the present, Peter, James, and John, gathered so as to witness for the saints of the future what God had to say about his Son. You see, the apostles weren't just eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. They heard the voice of God the Father. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Peter says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. These are first-hand, eyewitness, ear-witness accounts. They hear the Father affirm his Son by quoting Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is God's chosen King of Psalm 2, set on Zion, who defeats the raging nations, and the only escape is to kiss the Son, to bow before him as King. And Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. God's chosen one in whom he delights, with whom he is well pleased. In the transfiguration, the dazzling glory of Jesus is on display, which is all too much for Peter, James, and John, who do a face plant. They're awestruck. An experience they'll never forget, and which they've passed on and retold and witnessed to, so that we'll never forget. The apostles didn't invent myths. They witnessed to what they saw and heard. Jesus is an historical person, born, lived, died, and rose victorious, and reigns glorious. And we can be confident that what we have in the Bible are eyewitness accounts. Peter had absolute certainty about Jesus' power and majesty. He saw what he saw. Though God wants us, you and me, to have the same certainty about the truth of these things. Not by being there, but by reading and relying on the accounts of those who surely were. But Peter takes it one step further by pointing back to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Literally it reads, we have the made more sure prophetic word. Made more sure. What's Peter mean by that? Well, while the Old Testament scriptures could also be trusted by previous generations, their trustworthiness is richly validated by apostolic testimony. The New Testament records events that give a big tick to Old Testament predictions. The eyewitness account that Peter gives simply confirms what the pages of the Old Testament said. The prophets spoke about what Jesus would come and do. Peter was an eyewitness of what Jesus said and did. So what the prophet said has been confirmed in what Peter saw. If you read any gospel with the cross references in the footnotes or in between the two columns, you'll get an idea of just how much the gospel events are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament predicted it. The New Testament proclaims it. The Old Testament, you see, is God himself telling us about Jesus. Peter here in verse 19 likens the Old Testament to a lamp that brings some light to the darkness. Though when Jesus arrives, the floodlights are switched on. Each testament, old and new, can stand alone. But when read together, they validate each other and help us to more fully interpret one another. I don't know, but perhaps you've been in a conversation where you've had the opportunity to explain why you believe Jesus is Lord. And the other person says, yeah, but that's your interpretation. That's your view. You had that experience? But it's not just my view. You can say that. It's not just my view. The scriptures were written by around 40 people, from fishermen to military generals to tax people to doctors to politicians. And they were written over a period of more than 1,400 years. And altogether, they have one clear, coherent, unified message. It's not just my view. Besides, strictly speaking, it's not my interpretation at all. It's what the Bible teaches. It's God's view. It's his interpretation. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament word is not the author's own invention or the author's own interpretation. The Old Testament word is from God. Now, how did that work? Well, were the prophets who spoke from God possessed by him? Were they acting like human typewriters, mindlessly writing what God dictated? No. John Stott, a Christian author, puts it well when he writes, God spoke his words through their words in such a way that their words were simultaneously his. As a result, what they say, God says. You see, what we have in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament is the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired word, without error, clear, and intentional, pointing to and ultimately floodlighting Jesus. So what? So what are the takeaways today? Well, first off, it's important we remember, and that we remember these things, that we are daily bringing to mind the gospel, the knowledge of God, the coming of Christ. Truths that come to us from the completely reliable testimony of the apostles and prophets. We can have the same certainty that Peter had. This, friends, is truth we can trust. We can stake our eternity on it. We can trust that the one who died for sin is King, and that that one, Jesus, will return. And when he does, he will come in power and glory. And so that is why verse 19, we'd do well to pay attention to the testimony of the prophets and apostles. I think that's a grand understatement. We'd do well to pay attention. Pay attention. We need to be moths. You know moths? When it's at night and the lights are on, they gather around the light. We need to be moths. We need to gather around the light of God's word, which is a lamp to our feet, until the day dawns and Jesus, the morning star, rises in our hearts. That's a reference again to his coming, until the day dawns. And so perhaps we need to, well, for a few moments, just consider or ponder our Bible reading habits. How much time do you spend in God's Word? Do you read His Word daily? Do you have a plan when it comes to your Bible reading? Do you neglect the Old Testament? Or do you read all of Scripture? Well, remember that remember is a call to action. Perhaps today is a good day to do some heart business with the Lord and to resolve to do things differently, to get back to reading God's Word, to making it a daily habit, to setting time aside, to perhaps adopt some sort of plan. But let's also remember specifically that these things were speaking of the coming of Christ. Jesus is God's Son who died for our sins, who rose again victoriously, and he will return gloriously to judge. That is the future. That's what's up ahead. We need to remember that, and we need to act upon it. On the 26th of December 2004, a massive tsunami slammed into the coast of Asian countries surrounding the Indian Ocean, killing 284,000 people. Sadly, there was little to no warning. People were completely unprepared. All they had was their intuition, based on people feeling the tremors of an earthquake and then running for their lives. But since 2004, there's been a team of scientists and experts who have worked out an early warning system so as to give people sufficient warning so that they can get to safety before it's too late. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God has been implementing his own early warning system, warning people that one day he will fully and finally deal with sin. For a long time, he spoke things through prophets that predicted that the Messiah would defeat his enemies and establish a glorious kingdom. Today, God has spoken to us through the Apostle Peter, through the apostolic testimony. And as we listen, it's like the sounds are going off of that early warning system, saying, get to safety. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to judge and to save. That word comes to us. The gospel comes to us. The knowledge of God comes to us. Comes to us so that we will know Jesus and that we will grow in him. It comes to us so that we can escape the coming wrath of God and that we can be embraced by his Son as we kiss him, as we bow our hearts before him and in him find a king and a savior.